we're starting a new series tonight, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time introducing it here. I'll get to that in the course of the study tonight. But last week, as we finished up our study on Genesis, we kind of segued into it. And, you know, for those of you that maybe haven't been here or don't come on Wednesday nights, we have kind of been introducing the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation this next year in 2017 will be 500 years old, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And three Wednesday nights, we watched a movie about Martin Luther, who is acknowledged by most as the founder of the Protestant Reformation. There were a lot of other great reformers, but Luther really was the one that first broke the yoke of bondage to Roman Catholicism. And we watched a good film about that, and we may talk about him some more. But we're gonna spend a few Sunday nights here talking about Roman Catholicism and the Reformation, and I'll again address some more of that tonight. Well, again, as we begin a new study tonight, I really want you to understand my heart and my motivation. I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And, you know, sometimes when I'm teaching about cults and false religion, I may laugh about the silliness of what they believe. But the reason I'm teaching this material is, first of all, so that you will not yourselves be deceived. And second, so that you might know how to intelligently, knowledgeably share Christ with those who have been deceived. And the reason is because that's our commission. We are commissioned with the task of sharing the gospel with everybody, even religious people. And sometimes religious people are the ones who need it the most. We find no delight in people who are condemned to hell. We long for people to be saved. And that's really the great heart cry of every true Christian, salvation for all that they know. The impulse of the redeemed is for the salvation of sinners, that they may escape eternal hell. There are many religions in the world that promise heaven but do not deliver. Many religions in the world that are satanic deceptions, all of them, in fact, except, and we talked about this last week, all of them except the true faith, the true gospel, fall into that category. There are only really two religions in the world. There is pagan monism and Christian theism. There is the truth as explained by the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's one and only provision, and then there's everything else. Everything else falls into that other category. And Roman Catholicism belongs in the category of false religions. Not because of what I say about them, but because of what they say about the Bible and because of what they say about the gospel. Really, all you have to do in order to understand a false religion is to see what they believe and what they understand, or what they don't understand, what they advocate, and they can then be measured against the Word of God. That's the standard, right? Not what I say, but against the Word of God, so that we can clearly understand the difference between what they believe and hopefully what we believe. And today, one of the reasons I think this study is important is because there is a very aggressive and concerted effort among evangelical people, many of whom don't understand or know the gospel, the true gospel themselves, But there's this aggressive and concerted effort among many evangelicals to accept Roman Catholicism and to push to embrace Catholics and to declassify them as non-believers and to declassify them as a mission field. A few years ago, probably 20 years ago now, a document appeared called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, known as ECT, which struck an alliance between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism. And it was signed by some pretty prominent evangelical leaders, some that I probably wouldn't have expected to sign it. And it launched no small controversy. And the result of that has been, sadly, that even more people are confused about the character of Roman Catholicism. And we need to end that confusion because we need to make sure that we understand that Catholicism... Listen, I have this in big print in my notes, and so I want you to hear this. Catholicism does not teach the true gospel, all right? Catholicism does not teach the true gospel. The whole reason there was a movement called the Protestant Reformation was to get away from the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why there was a Reformation. And those who came to be called Protestants were called that because they protested against the abuses and against the false doctrine of Romanism. Thousands of true believers, thousands of believers in the gospel risked or gave their lives for the purpose of removing themselves and others from the bondage of a false religious system. And so tonight we are going to begin a study of Roman Catholicism. I think you'll find the information very interesting as well, I hope, as enlightening. When Pope John Paul II visited St. Louis in 1999, I was pastoring a country church not too far from St. Louis, and I was amazed as I watched all that was going on. Hundreds of thousands of people crowded the city hoping to get a glimpse of the leader of the Catholic Church. The media covered the event with enthusiasm. Then Governor Mel Carnahan, out of respect for the Pope, pardoned an inmate on death row because the Pope opposed capital punishment. And of course, the papal profiteers were quick to supply their Pope paraphernalia and souvenirs, and the masses consumed them. And as I watched those events on the local news, and then as I watched the events surrounding the death of Pope John Paul II and the inauguration of Pope Benedict XVI in April of 2005, I just shook my head in wonder. What a shame that the world is going to hell because they reject the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet millions of people all over the world flock to see a leader of a global false religious system that has exploited an ancient association with the gospel of Christ. And an association that was corrupted beyond recognition long ago. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we have examined the roots of Romanism in the Old Testament, and we learned that Catholicism is an extension of the ancient mystery religions of Babylon, and is in reality the worship of Nimrod, the leader of the rebellion at Babel, and his wife, Semiramis. As a matter of fact, let me go back to that for a moment and show you something else that I didn't have time to share with you last week. One of the titles for Mary that has been used since the 5th century in the Catholic Church is the title, the Queen of Heaven. You ever heard that? She's called the Queen of Heaven. Now I want to read to you, first of all, an excerpt from the book Escape the Coming Night by Dr. David Jeremiah. Maybe some of you listen to him on the radio. Dr. Jeremiah is a pastor of a large megachurch in San Diego, California. And he wrote a book called Escape the Coming Night. And I want you to listen to what he says here. He says, Babylon dates back to Genesis 10. And the building of the Tower of Babel, which many associate with Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. According to the records of ancient Babylon, Nimrod's wife was named Semiramis. In Assyria, she was called Astarte. In Egypt, Isis. In Greece, Aphrodite. In Rome, Venus. This woman who originated in Babylon was the first high priestess of idolatry in the world. Now, I want you to notice what's coming. I want you to notice the pagan parallel to the gospel. Semiramis, supposedly, I'm still quoting from Dr. Jeremiah's book, Semiramis supposedly conceived a son miraculously by a sunbeam, and she offered him up as the promised deliverer of the earth. His name was Tammuz, and when he reached manhood, he was killed by a wild boar, but raised from the dead after 40 days of his mother's weeping. A mother-child cult developed from this, which spread throughout the ancient world. In Assyria, it became Ishtar and Tammuz. In Phoenicia, Astarte and Baal. In Egypt, Isis and Osiris, or Horus. In Greece, Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, Venus and Cupid. The religious cult developed a liturgy worshipped by offering wafers to Semiramis as the Queen of Heaven. 40 days of abstinence, which, by the way, is the origin of the Catholic celebration of Lent, memorializing the 40 days of her weeping and a feast following the abstinence to celebrate Tammuz's resurrection. Part of the celebration was the exchange of Ishtar eggs, symbolizing new life. And our word Easter comes from the word Ishtar and Easter eggs from this celebration. Even the sign of the cross used in many liturgies was the pointing of the letter T, which stood for Tammuz, end quote. And so you see this very practice being played out in the Old Testament. And this is interesting. Hundreds of years before Mary was born. I want you to look at some scriptures with me. Take your Bibles and look with me in Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14. Ezekiel 8, verse 14. I'll give you just a second to turn there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for who? Tammuz. Tammuz. Mourning for Tammuz was the son of Semiramis and Nimrod. All right, go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And look with me there in verse 18, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18. Jeremiah writes, "The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for who? The Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." All right? Go to Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. Is this talking about Mary? No, Mary hasn't been born yet. Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 17. Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. And we'll pour out drink offerings to her just as we... By the way, this is Israel who's doing this, folks. And we'll pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our fathers, our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by the sword and famine. The women added, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her image and pouring out drink offerings to her? Look in chapter 44, verse 25. Just drop down there to verse 25. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You and your wives have shown by your actions what you promised when you said, we will certainly carry out our vows we made to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Go ahead then, do what you promised, keep your vows. Now, if you recognize some of the aspects of modern Christianity in these descriptions, you are recognizing things that have their origin in the pagan religion of Babylon. That's where it came from, into Israel, into Canaan. When the nations divided up there at Babel, and they begin to be scattered out over the earth, and their languages changed, and their appearance changed, and their cultures and customs changed as they spread out across the world. They took this worship of Nimrod and Semiramis with them, and they spread it throughout the world, and it went into the land of Canaan. And when the Israelites went in there, they adopted some of those pagan practices and beliefs. The Catholic veneration, which is just another word for worship of Mary, is nothing less than ancient Babylonian worship of Semiramis. We talked about that at length last week. Roman Catholicism, folks, is not New Testament Christianity. Roman Catholicism is not New Testament Christianity. If it were, I'd convert. But it is not. Roman Catholicism is a deception that has led countless millions to an eternity separated from Christ. Catholicism teaches that the Catholic Church began in the first century with none other than Peter. Catholic, by the way, means universal, which really ought to immediately send up a red flag, because it reflects the historic Catholic belief that it is the only true church. And Catholicism teaches that the Apostle Peter was the first pope, and that there has continued until today an unbroken chain of popes from that time. In other words, this apostolic succession means that Catholics believe that Pope Francis, the current pope, who succeeded Pope Benedict XVI, who succeeded Pope John Paul II, who succeeded a pope, who succeeded a pope, who succeeded a pope, all the way back to Peter, with no break in that succession. And that because Peter was supposedly appointed by Christ, that the pope is, and this is the term they use, the vicar of Christ, which means that the pope is the representative or successor of Jesus Christ on the earth today. And we'll talk more about this later, but that's one of the reasons why the Catholic Church teaches that when the pope speaks ex cathedra, that is from his throne in the Vatican, that his word is equal with Scripture. All right, now remember that. The problem with this platform of reasoning is not only is there no clear line of succession, even though Rome maintains that there is, but it really doesn't matter because it falls apart with the first plank, because Peter was not the first pope. Peter was not the first pope. Catholicism argues that Jesus appointed Peter as the head of the church. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to look at the passage of Scripture that the Catholic Church uses to teach that Peter was the first pope. Matthew chapter 16, and look with me in verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Catholicism teaches that since the name Peter means rock, and Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that Peter is made the head of the church. Biblically, however, we know that this argument can't be true. You say, why is that, BJ? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church." Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." When Jesus uses the word "he" there, he refers to Christ. Go back to verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, the "he" in verse 18 is the antecedent of that. It's referring back to Christ. So biblically, clearly, the Bible calls Christ alone the foundation or the rock upon which the church is built. And the reference there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when rightly interpreted, and you know, this is one of the things for over 3 years now that I've tried to drill into you, is that we have a responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. We have a responsibility to correctly interpret the word of God. And we use those laws of interpretation. We use hermeneutics. And we make sure that we don't just go off on some tangent. And what this verse means, when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church," he's not teaching that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. He instead is making a play on words that is very apparent in Greek, but it's not so apparent in English. You see, he uses two similar but different Greek words here. In reference to Peter, Jesus uses the Greek word petros, which is the masculine form, and it means a little rock, a small rock, rock you could pick up in your hand, a piece of rock, all right, stone. But when he said, "Upon this rock," he used the feminine form, which is Petra. And Petra is a word that doesn't mean a stone, it doesn't mean a little rock. The word Petra means a massive rock. It means a strata, a mountainside of rock. All right? You have to make that distinction. So what was Jesus saying? Upon what rock did he build his church? Well, earlier in the chapter, Jesus asked his disciples what people were saying about him. And he asked them who they were saying that he was. And they told him that there were various opinions. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked the disciples, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the rock, we've seen there's a difference between those words, Peter and the rock upon which the church would be built. The rock upon which Jesus was going to build the church was not a person in general and not Peter specifically. The rock to which Jesus referred was Peter's confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right? That's what he was talking about. That is the rock upon which the church is built. The confession of Peter that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, we can find some other evidence of that. Take your Bible and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice that the book we're going to here was written by the same guy who made that confession. Okay? Peter. All right? Now, look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and begin with me in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, Peter himself is describing the raw material from which the church is built. And he refers first to Christ, who is the living stone, which is again a reference to Christ as the foundation of the church. But then he refers to those who come to Christ as living stones that are placed together to build a spiritual house. Again, a reference to the church. And so, how does Christ build the church? He said there in Matthew chapter 18 that he was going to build the church. How does he do that? Well, he takes people like you and like me who are lost in sin, and he saves us, he redeems us, and then he takes us and he places us like bricks in a building to be placed together there to be a part of the supporting structure of his church. Christ is the foundation and we are the building blocks. Christ is the foundation and we are those living stones. Now, I want you to notice something else here. I want you to remember again that this is Peter himself writing. It's the same one to whom Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I want you to notice in verse 5, Peter says, "You also like living stones." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Peter includes himself as just one of the bricks. See? He includes himself as just one of those building blocks that is used to build the church. Now, years after his profession in Matthew chapter 16, even Peter himself didn't see himself as the foundation of the church or the head of the church or anything other than just one of the living stones used by Jesus Christ to build his church. Okay, now let's look at another passage here. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I want you to look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I went to school, and I learned that 16 comes before 18. Did you learn that when you were in school? Okay. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 comes after Matthew chapter 16 that we looked at a while ago, where Jesus said that he was going to build his church. And since the Gospel of Matthew is laid out in a chronological order, the events of chapter 18 came after the events of chapter 16. And in chapter 18, we find something amazing. We find the disciples arguing over who is going to be the greatest. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is that discussion even taking place? I mean, if Jesus had made Peter the head in chapter 16, there would have been no debate, right? There would have been no argument. There would have been no discussion. Peter would have been recognized by the disciples as the foundation of the church, and the discussion would have been over. But obviously, neither Peter nor any of Jesus' other disciples understood Jesus to give Peter any more authority than any of the others. Now, supporters of the Pope and Roman Catholicism, when confronted with that argument, will doubtless go on and quote the next verse in chapter 16 as support for Peter's papal authority. So go to chapter 16 and look at verse 19. Because there he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, the Catholic Church would say that, you know, because he made Peter the head of the church, the foundation of the church, that he's talking here to Peter. But what I want you to see here is that this promise was not only given here, but it was given elsewhere as well. And it was not only given to Peter, but it was given to all of the disciples. So go back over to Matthew chapter 18. Go back over to Matthew chapter 18. And look with me beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. It says there, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I tell you that if any two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with you." Obviously, he's not just talking to Peter there. He says, where two or three of you are gathered. And he gives exactly the same statement there about binding and loosing and so forth that he did in chapter 16. So in this passage, Jesus was not only talking to Peter, but he was talking to all of the disciples. And so in effect, he was talking to the church as a whole, and one of these days we'll study Matthew and we'll find out what that's all about. But it is indisputable from these texts that Peter was not indeed the first pope. Therefore, the pope is not the head of the church established by Jesus Christ. What is he? Well, what he is the head of, we'll talk about in later discussion.